And as I worked through this week, this chapter, it's so easy. I mean, it's, how many of you, this is your favorite, the last half of the chapter, it's your favorite, most favorite thing in the entire Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, does it get any better than that, you know? I mean, maybe you're in the beginning, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar created the furnace. Maybe you're a furnace guy. You're more of a resurrection guy. Hopefully we are all resurrection people. We all have our favorite passages of Scripture, and this ranks up there. But if the story of the lion's den is so critical, and it is, those 20 or so verses that lead up to that point, why did God put them there? And it's easy for us to just kind of blow through those first 18 verses and get to the meat of the story, because this is the really good part, right? Well, the good part's next week. We're not quite there yet. But I wanted to dive deeper into this discussion that Darius is having with his governors, his satraps, all of those that he has hired, in essence, and brought them with him, and the discussion that they are having. And it's really a power struggle, is really what it comes down to. It's the old, from the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent, and greed and pride and power and lust and all of those things rolled up into one. And it's the same story. And it's the same story today. It's Ecclesiastes lesson 101. There is nothing new under the sun. It all just keeps repeating. And you would think, wow, if we're so smart as people, surely we would do something different, right? But Satan is still Satan. His mission is still the same, seeking to devour whom he may, to kill, to maim, destroy. It's still his mission, because he hates what God stands for and what Christ did on the cross. So anyway, the main idea of this in verse 16 is, once we get there, Darius talks about to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually. And hopefully you've read those three words, to serve continually. Hopefully those have popped off the page to you before. If they haven't, we're going to dive into those. But do you believe that? Do you do that? And we all struggle. Let's, you know, this is flesh. Let's be honest with ourselves. We struggle getting there. No matter where we're at, no matter when we receive Christ as a child in VBS, or at the age of 65 coming to Christ based on what Charlie Kirk's life ended tragically, or somewhere in between, whatever has happened. But do we serve him? So as we start into this, Darius conquered Babylon October 12th of 539 BC. That was the night he rolled into town after they had dammed up the river, walked in and killed Belshazzar and take over the nation. And from there, then in chapter 6, he begins by setting up his government. And we talked about, who is Darius? There's not a lot known about him, but he is in the Bible. Zechariah, it's fascinating. It's almost like half the Old Testament happens in this time period. All the people that Daniel knew as a teenager, and we're going to read the letters that Jeremiah wrote to Daniel and the captives as Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, sometime after 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar captured the city and left a remnant there, Ezekiel was the second priest in command. He's upcoming. When Jeremiah dies, he steps into that role. Daniel is a teenager, roughly 15 years old, maybe 14, maybe 16, somewhere in there. Zechariah is a young man. When he writes his book, he is in Babylon as well. And so you have all of these players. They all know each other. And Zechariah writes in his book, chapter 1, if you flip over there. So we're still in the Old Testament. Get into the minor prophets. If you find, you've got Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, if you find that section of Scripture, and go to chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. So he's there. And there is so much in Zechariah. It's a book that we will study somewhere in the near future. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." And he goes through those next verses and talks about your fathers essentially sinned against the Lord. And it's because of that, that's why you are here in Babylon. I'm condensing, this is the Reader's Digest condensed version, for those of you that used to read the Reader's Digest condensed books when they came out once a month. And the younger crowd, you're like, doesn't mean anything to me. I want it on my phone. If I can't get it on my phone, I don't want to see it. But then in verse 6, he says, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" The period of time that they are in Babylon is coming to an end. And Zechariah writes that in his book. Daniel talks about it. He really talks about it here in chapter 9, and we will get there mid-November. The latter part of chapter 9, in that prophecy of Daniel's 7 weeks. But all of this is building to that time. It's 539 BC. Israel will return the next year. A small remnant of Israel will return the next year. And Daniel knows that. And so that's the setup to what's taking place here. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to your teaching and how you want us to know your word. How you want us to know you more fully, more closely, to walk with you more deeply. Unlock your word that it would speak to us. Guide us and direct us. Give us a thirst and a hunger for what you want us to know. And that you would be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we look at verses 12 through 18. So if you take your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen. But starting in verse 12 in chapter 6 of Daniel. "Then they approached the king and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, The statement's true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Guess who wrote that law? Cyrus, Darius's nephew. Darius and Cyrus are leading the Median and Persian empire simultaneously. They developed this law that you cannot, if it's written, you cannot change it. It's locked in stone. Just keep that little thought in the back of your head. Then they answered, verse 13, and spoke before the king. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, whom you continually serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And so if we look at those first two verses, 12 and 13, and Alan, I'm not going to reread those since we just read that passage. But as we look at those two verses, they approached all these, the governors, the satraps, the princes, the nobles, they come marching into the throne room. And they say, "You wrote this law, O king. Did you not make an injunction?" And he goes, "Yes, I did." And so as that's happening, what's Daniel doing? I mean, through this, the whole first two-thirds of this chapter, Daniel really doesn't come into play except in a couple brief spots. But he's praying three times a day. And I've got to believe he has read, if you turn to Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And we've read in previous sermons on this, the passage where God told Daniel, or told the Israelites, "Go, I am sending you there. Take wives, build your businesses, live, because I'm sending you there. You are not to think you are being sent as prisoners of war or any of those things. I'm sending you there because of your sin." So 25, 11 and 12. Am I in the right spot? "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon," what, 70 years. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And there's a really good video. I'll put it up next week. Expedition Bible, Joel Kramer, the archaeologist, the biblical archaeologist, lives in Amman, Jordan. And he does a really good video on what Babylon looks like today, the city of Babylon, the traditional city, and then everything else around it. And it is a complete, absolute wasteland, the original city, as God said it would, 2,600 years future today. But he's saying it will be a wasteland. But in that 70 years, I will defeat the king and I will make it a desolation. And what just happened? Belshazzar is dead. And so that prophecy has come true. And so then, Jeremiah 29, and I'm probably going to stomp on some people's toes here. And if you would have asked me this a few years ago, I would have had to step on my own. But Jeremiah is writing to the nation of Israel. He's writing to Judah. And specifically here in chapter 29, he's writing a letter to the captives. So this is, there's probably still 60 years of captivity yet to go. And he's pinning this letter to them. And in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, the people of Judah." And the other tribes are there as well. Because a few years prior to this, as the Assyrians, as we read through when we studied Amos, as the Assyrians took captive the northern kingdom of Samaria, many of those tribes, the 10 tribes that are in the north, they were not totally wiped out. Many fled as refugees to Jerusalem to survive. And Jerusalem, even out of the southern kingdom, eventually was the only city left until Nebuchadnezzar overtook it. And then all of those people were transported. But here in verse 10, he's saying, when those years are complete, I will bring you back. For I know, verse 11, how many of you have quoted this passage? "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you." Who is that passage written to? The nation of Judah. It is not written to us. We cannot claim that passage. We love it. We want to claim it. But you can't take scripture and piecemeal it and say, "I like that." And yes, there are principles of how God watches over his people, takes care of his people, and all of those things. Yes, that is true about God's character. That is why we choose to serve him. We love him. But this passage is written to the nation of Judah and Benjamin. And it's God's love letter through Jeremiah to those captives. "I have not forgotten you. You will come back." Some of them did, only about 50,000 out of a million or two. The majority of the Jewish people chose to stay, but there was a remnant that came back. But Daniel, I know he knows these passages because Jeremiah would have made sure that the letter went to him and to Ezekiel, and they would have read it. And I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to be there at that time too. Early on, Daniel's still a young man as this letter comes. But now here in chapter 6, as Daniel is 85, somewhere in that vicinity, and he sees this. He's rereading this. And he knows the departure time is very, very near. It's within the next year these people are going to go back. And here comes this crowd. O king, did you not write an injunction that for 30 days, if anybody prays to anyone else but you, that they've got to go into the lion's den? And he says, yes, that's true. And they're like, well, when are you going to do that? You're Daniel. What are you thinking? You only have a year, and the nation gets to return. God has spoken. That promise is true. No matter what Daniel does, the nation gets to go back. Why couldn't Daniel just say, 30 days? Piece of cake. I'll just close my windows. I'll pray in silent. Nobody will know. Life will be good. I don't have to go to the lion's den and be lion food. And life will just go on. How many of us would think that way? Only me? Think about it. When the pressure, you've been in those situations, when the pressure is really intense, your business is about to be foreclosed upon, you're about to lose everything, or whatever it is, your marriage is failing, your children, any one of the calamities that befall us, we've all been through those. And it is intense. If you've been called into the president's office, and when I was in charge of scheduling at the beef company many, many years ago, we were having arguments because sales couldn't sell the product and prices were all over the place. The plant in Grand Island decided they were just going to run full out 48 hours, 6 days, kill everything, slaughter everything, put it in boxes. We had 100, not only was our storage facility completely full, we had 100 trailers that shipping just loaded stuff onto the trailer with no idea of what's in there. We're just putting boxes in there and parking them out in the yard. And come Monday morning, the plant can't run because there's literally meat everywhere. And I get called into the president's office and I get my head torn off. How could I let this happen? I'm like, I'm not in charge of sales. That's not my responsibility. I schedule what is to be cut. And it's the plant's job to do that. They knew what the headcount was, and they just totally ignored it. But yet, I'm the one receiving all the heat. And it was high. That was one of those days I called my wife and like, well, we're about to be unemployed, so... This is the way it's going to go. You've been in those situations or something like that. And the pressure is intense. And what's the easy way out? He did it. She did it. They did it. It's not my fault. We've probably all said those kinds of things. How do we get ourselves out of this situation? So Daniel, why not just close my windows? It's only 30 days. What if our fabulous governor declared praying and reading your Bible was illegal for the next 30 days and anyone caught is put to death? Where do you stand? Are you ready for that? That could happen. 15 minutes ago, Josh, roughly, a church in Grand Blanc, Michigan was attacked this morning. I don't know how many have died. Church is on fire, total chaos, and it's still unfolding. And we need to be in prayer for those people. But we're seeing that kind of thing more and more and more. And Justice and I have talked about some of those kinds of things. What could happen here? We don't know. But if the governor or our president, I don't think our president currently would do that, but past president would do that or could do that. Those forms of persecution, if it were illegal to the point of death, what would you do? How would you respond? And as I thought through this last night, for those of you that are older, a few of us, go back to 1963. Who was here in 1963? Maybe. Here on this planet, not here and all, but you were in Pennsylvania. You were in Ohio. Wherever you were. And the injunction goes to the Supreme Court about taking prayer out of schools. Looking at what is happening today and what has transpired over the last, 60 years? 62 years? Would the church have fought harder or done something different rather than just, okay, that happened, and now prayer is now removed? I don't know. It's an interesting thought. Obviously, it happened. But the ramifications, we are still reaping what took place 62 years ago and how it's impacting churches of this nation and our ability or inability to choose to worship as we should. Should we have pursued that to the point that Daniel did? If going to the lion's den is what that means, so be it. Interesting idea. I don't know. But persecution is ramping up, as we saw today, as we were seeing today. You'll see it when you go home on your TVs. But Daniel's obedience, what does he do? Turn to Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Of course, Paul has not penned this verse yet, or this set of verses. And so Daniel doesn't know that. But the application is still the same. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against who? The rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who are those people? That is Satan's kingdom. Demons, generals, brigadiers, colonels, whatever rank they may obtain in that demonic spiritual warfare realm. But these are his troops. And they are to go out and engage in warfare with us. And they are. And we saw it in Michigan this morning. We saw it when Charlie Kirk died in Utah. The man that attacked the church, Annunciation Church, in Milwaukee or Minneapolis. And what he was seeing when he stood in the mirror looking, what was looking back at him. It is Baal. It is that demon. Take up, therefore, the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Daniel's character, obedient. Think about that. What do you see in his character? What are some words? What do you think? You can talk. What's that? Yeah. We are happy. We are. Yeah. You probably over here couldn't read it. John 12:25. He who loves his life in this world will keep it. Right. But faithful. Obedient. What are some other words? What was that? Trusting. Jeff? Revelation 12:11.
They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
But those words, trustworthy, reliable, faithful, obedient. What's that?
Persistent.
Willing to go to the death. Christ is the supreme. What's our obedience? Does it measure up in that way? Because if we were that church in Michigan today, today could be the day. And it is real. But anyway, what is his mindset as this is playing out? Verses 14 through 16, then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you continually serve, will himself deliver you. Darius, where's he at? He is deeply distressed. He now knows what transpired earlier when these men first came and said, King, we have a great idea. Remember I talked last week about they're just kissing up to this guy like to no end. You are so magnificent. We're going to make this law, and if anybody doesn't approach you, you know, and hold you to this standard, then they have to be executed. And his pride just totally gets in the way. And he goes, yeah, good idea. And he signs it. And then here a few verses later, he realizes the depth of his sin is about to cost him the man that he truly trusts his kingdom with, that he's going to die. Because he can't envision, yes, he's saying that your God whom you continually serve will deliver you. He's got to be hoping that. But does he really believe it? We don't know. But it's to that point. And I can just see those other guys standing back there going, oh man, we got him. We're finally going to get rid of this guy. He's been a thorn in our side for 70 years. And we're about to boot him out the door. Drop kick him through the goalposts of life. they've just got to be drooling, salivating over, imagine what this is going to be like. The king's sin is pride. What should have been the king's response should have happened way back before then. He should have known, what are these characters up to? Because this is so fishy. You wouldn't have come to me and asked. But yet he fell for it. And he had to. Because otherwise the lion story doesn't come into play. Right? If he stops it at the beginning, Daniel never goes there. And so it's interesting how God directs Darius to the point that this is going to play out. Think about those choices. In the New Testament, there is an equal but different ending scenario. As King Herod in Mark chapter 6 is sitting there at a banquet with all of his nobles and men, and his daughter comes in, and you all probably know where I'm going, and she dances, right? Mark 26, or chapter 6, 23 through 26. Let's go back to 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you want, and it will be given to you, up to half the kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, what should I ask? And her mother, who despises John the Baptist, because John the Baptist has been speaking out because Herod took the wife of his brother and married her. And John the Baptist was holding him accountable. And she's like, I want him dead. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you. 24, 25. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Pressure's on. His sin has elevated to that point. And sadly, John the Baptist dies. So two similar stories, two totally different outcomes. If you go back to that story in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, for the city of, or for the nation of Judah, that is true. And they were to go back. First century Christians could look at that verse and say, God, you said, I know the plans I have for you. And yet, my brother John the Baptist died. That passage doesn't apply to John, because it was not written to John. But two different stories. Very similar in appearance. What do we see today in the world around us? Nigeria, this past year, 1,200 churches have been attacked annually. 600 clergy have been attacked, with 250 of those being killed, 350 being excessively injured. Syria, if you've paid attention to the news, there were, 80 Christians killed there 2 or 3 weeks ago? And there are more to follow. China, Indonesia, Vietnam, Pakistan. Churches are being attacked weekly, daily, and their members are being killed. in this country, and this data comes from the man who was the longest termed Customs and Border Control employee. He had served there his entire career, and now he's a personal contractor. I can't think of his name, but I shared this with Gary and Justice and Marvin, I think. Right now, with the past present or past policies of the presidents, there are now 30,000 plus Al-Qaeda members residing in this country. That is a fact. And they are waiting for orders to engage. And so it's coming. Where? We don't know. But that kind of persecution is here in this nation. But anyway, back to the story. The king finally said, yes, the injunction is true. And he gave orders. And Daniel was, what's the word? Was he led into the lion's den? He was what? He was thrown. He was cast. Lion's dens are probably 20 to 30 feet deep, maybe more. He's standing on the top, and he's pushed in. He is thrown in. The reason being that when he falls, and especially an 85-year-old man, and hits the bottom, what's going to happen? He's going to fracture something, multiple somethings. Bones are going to come through the skin, and lions are just going to line up, right? The miracle starts the moment he falls over the edge. It doesn't happen. Yes, it happens at night, but it continues. The moment his feet leave the top of that lion's den and he's free falling, God is already in play. And he lands unscathed. And it doesn't say that, but think about it. And he's there all night. We'll get into that next week. But the miracle starts at that point. He is cast. He is thrown with the intent of destroying him to the point of the lions just line up. The den is sealed. Verses 17 and 18. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. What other story was a stone rolled and sealed? Resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus Christ. And we see a similar situation here. But the king went off and spent the night fasting. What was the king's blood pressure? Have you been in those situations where all night long you roll and you toss and you're just in knots because you know tomorrow morning something that you've got to face, that you don't want to face, is staring you right in the eyeballs. And you don't have a solution for it. What do you do with it? As Christians, do we trust God with it? Even though we'll probably still roll all night and toss all night in hopes that it will not be there the next morning, that God will have done something miraculous, that we don't have to face it. That's where Darius is. What's Daniel's blood pressure? We don't know. It's fascinating that God goes through this whole story and the main character, we don't know. I really think he's totally at calm. I'm guessing there is some fear there. But as the night goes on and the lions are just They might be his bestest pals. We don't know. They may be curled up around his feet saying, pet me. I don't know. But he's just there. I find that fascinating. But how do we handle those things of extreme pressure? And so what's the so what in conclusion? 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Here is Darius and all of his nobles, a nation so powerful and vast in what they've just accomplished. And his governors and that whole entourage, the power they have at their hands and what they're intending to do, what they want to do. And yet God has a simple, you guys, man, what's the saying? Jeff, you and I were talking about it last night.
Man plans, God laughs.
Man plans, God laughs. Because what's really going to happen? As Daniel nears the end of his life, he's in his mid-80s. He's going to live a few more years. He knows at this point he is not going back. 1 year left and the nation is going to return. Who is he that God could have chosen a teenager to come to Babylon to write some of the most amazing theology that's still impacting the world today, that's still in play? This 15-year-old kid would have this impact on the world. Any of us will probably never see anything like that. But in the things that we do, what will we do with it? Will we trust fully what God intends to do with us or through us, however he wants to shape that? Will we put it all in the hands of Jesus Christ and trust that he will guide us, he will care for us? It's his. The answer is, or should be, yes. The challenge is, can we? Let's pray.